Well, what happens when people keep their eyes on the prize and they see what's yet unseen, persevering toward a goal that seems impossible? In the year 1855, the dawn of modern professional athletics, the world record for running the mile was 4 minutes 28 seconds. For a full century, people thought the 4-minute mile barrier was unbreakable until Roger Bannister did it in 1955. So what's the impact of just one example showing us that something can be done? Well, people, runners, now had hope and faith to live in light of that hope. Did you hear Ron's done it? He's broken the 4-minute barrier. Are you going to give it a go, Koisty? Right? So consider the ripple effect of just one example with eyes on the prize, pursuing the unseen, the too hard. For a century, it was considered undoable. Only 1 month later, John Landy broke it again. 3 years later, 16 people had broken it again. Now, I mean, let's be serious. It's 1954. Technology did not change in 1 month or even 3 years. Neither did coaching. What changed? Hope and faith to do what someone has shown can be done. See, as of today, nearly 5,000 men have officially on record broken the 4-minute mile. And these increasing examples give runners increasing hope that they too might do what's doable, no longer impossible. And this is what the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 is on about. Examples of faith that give us hope that we can persevere in faith despite very difficult circumstances. So Hebrews 11 begins, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for." And the writer, remember from chapter 10, he deliberately frames this chapter at the end of 10, the beginning of chapter 12, with a race, not running a mile, but running the Christian race. And he says, we need to run the race of faith with endurance. And right in the center of the picture frame is the portrait, chapter 11. And that's this cloud of witnesses, these many examples of enduring in faith. And so the chapter ends with that great call from the Old Testament, my righteous shall live by faith, and then 20 times in chapter 11. It's a massive encouragement, a massive illustration motivating us of examples who have endured, showing us what living by faith looks like all the way to the finish line. And the capstone, the one example par excellence, is Jesus. And we fix our eyes on him. That's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we'll look at the end. So our main idea is consider examples who lived by faith in God's promises. And our outline is going to be, well, first we're going to consider flawed examples of faith, but then move to the one flawless example, Jesus. And so the natural title is Jesus is a better example. Now, obviously, with so many verses in a chapter like this, we're only going to glean some, but what a glorious gleaning of faith. And that word is really misunderstood today. Here's the Devil's Dictionary by Ambrose Bierce. Here's the entry for faith. Belief without evidence of what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. Now, that's not going to do, because that's not at all what the Bible means by faith. So before we look at the examples of faith, we need to consider the essence of faith, which is shown to us in verses 1 to 6. Then we'll get to 7 and following. And the first thing we see is that faith is actually rational, despite the Devil's Dictionary. Now, even though it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that does not mean faith is blind. Faith is not the opposite of reason. And faith is not just a feeling. Verse 1 can be legitimately translated two ways. The first is there, but that's the perspective of internal convictions. The second we see, that's the ESV. There's a translation called the Christian Standard Bible, which looks at more of the external proof. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Faith is visible in the sense that it has tangible fruit. And of course, that other one is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of the persuasion of things not seen. Now, so somebody can be, we think of that word conviction, somebody can be convicted of a crime from external evidence. As well, somebody can have personal convictions, but hopefully for reasons that stand up to evidence. So both of these translations, they go well together. Internal convictions should sprout from external proofs, reasonable proofs. But look, whether proof or persuasion, biblical faith is not blind. Whether it's Dr. Luke talking to Theophilus, saying, look, I've carefully investigated this stuff from the first eyewitnesses. I want you to be certain. That doesn't sound blind. Or Paul giving his defense on death row when his life is on the line, saying, oh, no, I'm speaking true and rational words, King. The death and resurrection of Jesus didn't happen in a corner. Or even Israel, about to enter the promised land. Remember what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. You saw with your own eyes what he did. Trust him. So biblical faith is rational because it's based on God's proven faithfulness, God's past proven faithfulness. And praise the Lord, he who promised is faithful. And just to put the nail in the coffin is verse 3. It expresses that same rational aspect of faith. By faith we understand, that's the word mind, that the universe is created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made from things that are visible. It's actually Christians here, in a sense, who don't need to take a leap of faith that chemical materialism does, that matter somehow is eternal, that matter only comes from matter, and that somehow non-living matter sprung into living on its own accord. That is a deep leap of faith. In the Christian view, God is the eternally living creator, and he's the ground of our life, our existence in the universes. And this verse reminds me of a story, that a parable about the opposite of faith, about cynicism or skepticism, and it's a parable about a family of mice who lived their whole life inside a grand piano. And from time to time, their piano world was filled with music from the instrument. All the empty spaces would echo with beautiful sound and harmony. And in the early days, this family of mice drew comfort and wonder from the realization that there was someone who made the music. Though invisible to them, someone beyond and yet close to them, the great piano player, whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse went on an expedition, and he climbed to a part of the piano, and he returned and discovered how the music was made. Wires. That's the secret. Wires of various lengths hit by hammers. And it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical world. They must revise all their old beliefs. They could no longer believe in the unseen player. That's now a myth, and yet the real player continues to play his piano. Now, faith understands and has eyes of reason to see the invisible God and trust in his trustworthy word. Moving along, faith is not just rational, it's also personal. Faith is not just some academic thing, an acceptance of theoretical ideas. Biblical faith is a dynamic personal trust in God that impacts our lives. So verse 2 shifts from history to everybody in verse 3. By faith, the people of old, verse 2, but then in verse 3, by faith, we understand. And the writer launches into personal story after personal story of people responding to God's call in faith. Abel Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and more. We heard the list. And so it is with each of us. We are called to personally respond to God in faith. Please understand why this is so important. By faith, the people of old received their commendation. Abel, Enoch, everyone from the Old Testament, and even today, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's really important, faith, because we come into relationship with God through faith. See, we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not by our work. See, our relationship with our Creator was broken by our sin. But God promised to provide a way of reconciliation, a gift. And that gift is His Son, Jesus, hanging on a cross in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And it is by faith, by relying on Jesus' righteous sacrifice alone to pay for my sins, that I'm saved from eternal condemnation and given eternal life, reconciliation, relationship with God. And that doesn't just happen on its own. Jesus Himself said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must personally choose to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that personally? Repented of self-righteous self-trust and thrown your trust into Jesus? If not, I urge you this Father's Day, come into relationship with your Heavenly Father through Jesus. Now, there's one more reason faith is so important, not just for eternal life, but for life now, that hope that we've seen. Faith is hopeful. Verse 6 says, without faith it's possible to please Him. Forever who would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. See, biblical faith is not just God-focused, it's future-focused, hopeful. Not only does God exist, He promises reward to those who seek Him. So don't throw away your confidence, because great is your reward. Promise is talked about, and we'll look at that more. The Christian race is very demanding, but it's very rewarding. And so the aspects of biblical faith now tie together here, that God's past proven faithfulness and His future promised reward brings about a present perseverance, a motivation called hope. If I could put it more briefly, faith is past proven but future focused to bring present perseverance. Endure so that you may receive what is promised, and great is your reward. Now, friends, society is becoming more and more hopeless, depressed, despairing, because our society more and more lacks faith and examples of faith. See, without faith, what are we without? Assurance of things hoped for. Without meaning, without purpose. You see, suicide rates are higher than ever. They are in epidemic proportions. I recently read, this is from the Journal of the American Medical Association, the majority of medically assisted suicides in Europe, where they're common, are granted on psychiatric grounds, not terminal illness grounds. People are in despair. They are without faith and without hope. Ray Comfort has produced a sobering mini-movie called Exit. And I want to show just a 20-second clip of one of many people interviewed, and I want you to hear her comments on her outlook and the outlook of somebody she knows who wrote a suicide letter. Hopefully the sound will work. Let's see.
I will forever resent my parents for bringing me into this world. I just don't think life is generally worth living, so.
You ever consider suicide?
Yes, all the time. Well, one of the things she wrote in her suicide note was that she'd brushed her teeth, you know, I don't remember how many times, and she couldn't bear to do it again. You're kind of like, I'm just going to do this over and over.
I mean, life is futile.
Yeah. What's the point?
Friends, life is tough in a fallen world filled with sinners, but life is much, much more difficult without faith. That person desperately needs faith and hope in the Lord. And so does actress Amanda Peet. I'm just going to show one more 20-second clip from Exit. Listen to what they need.
You know what? I don't know what created everything, and I don't care.
Yeah, but what you're going to do is leave yourself in futility and in death when the only answer to your dilemma is the God that gave you life.
What do you worry about? I mean, if midlife crisis is often like facing
death.
Your own death.
Yes.
Okay. Right. Maybe you'll go to heaven.
We're
Maybe you'll
all
die and go to heaven.
Okay. That's I need help.
What do you need?
I need to know what to believe in.
Like what happens when you die?
Yes. I don't want to be a bag of dust.
I want to be a bag of dust. Who wants to be a bag of dust? I need to know what to believe in. And that is the cry of every soul. And the answer is here in this passage. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but with faith, we are saved by grace through faith. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, designed by God with purpose, and though we've sinned and fallen short of his glory as rebels, God so loved the world, he gave his son, that whoever believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I need to know what to believe in. Believe in Jesus. Now. For life now. To end despair. Life in a fallen world is tough, even with faith, especially as persecution increases in the West. So without further ado, now we move to motivating examples of faith. Now, please don't approach this well-known chapter thinking, wow, these are heroes of the faith. I just can't relate to these people. They're just way beyond me. That is not the writer's point at all in chapter 11. We'll see at the very end of the chapter, it's actually sort of the opposite. We have an advantage. We have a leg up on Old Testament believers because we have Jesus. But I deliberately titled this section Flawed Examples of Faith because they're very much like us, and we're like them. Moses killed an Egyptian for beating up a Hebrew and had to flee the country. Rahab was a prostitute when she came under the fear of God and his holiness. Jephthah, that rash military judge, brought his daughter to a tragic death. David, an adulterer with Bathsheba, who then sets up her husband Uriah to die on the battlefield to cover it up. These people had issues, just like us. And these flawed examples of faith give us great hope, because we too are flawed. If they persevered in the faith, so can we. And these examples, this is key, they knew this is not their best life now. Their best life is in glory, and that was a key to their endurance. Biblical faith is exemplified in these people as a cost-counting, glory-gazing faith, focused on God and his promises. And that's why Paul would write this light momentary affliction, it's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. So most examples, we quickly see cost counting, something not that popular in the West. Noah, verse 7, you can have a look, had to spend years in building a massive boat. Now, there wasn't rain yet, so think about his ridicule. He's in the middle of dry land, he's building a huge boat. And then, as a bonus, he gets to preach judgment is coming for all those years. Yay. So many friends had he, right? Woo! But was it worth it? Absolutely. His household was saved, and he became an heir of righteousness. Verses 8 and following, we see Abraham. There's more here. We'll camp out a bit longer. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out, to leave his homeland, to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Where am I going to settle, Lord, regarding this promise? I'll tell you later, Abraham. Okay. By the way, I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. Whoa, how, Lord? You know, we are seriously old. I'll tell you later, Abraham. Just trust me. Just trust me. So then Abraham and Sarah finally, miraculously, conceive this promised child, and then Abraham's faith is again put to the test. Go, offer your only son on Mount Moriah. Offer Isaac this promise of child, child of promise. And Abraham's thinking, but God, through Messiah would come this kid. How are you going to keep your promise? I'll show you later, Abraham. Trust me. Just head up the mountain. Because faith is past proven by God's faithfulness and future focused about God's reward, Abraham's faith refused to put limits on his obedience or God's power. And that's why verses 17 and 19 say, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring will be named. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Hey, if I have to offer, God's word is true. This is the son of promise. Messiah will come. Even if I have to offer him up, God will resurrect him. And it says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back because he was in the act, and God provided a lamb, a substitute, a sign of God's provision in a time of man's need, pointing, of course, to Jesus, because this happened at the top of Jerusalem at Calvary. What's going on? Why is God pushing Abraham out of his sense of self-made security and comfort? Well, God's trying to get Abraham, and he's trying to get us to stop trying to build our lives on sand and instead to seek a better city built on a solid foundation. And was it worth it? You bet. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, a better country, a heavenly one. The cost counting is worth it because faith is glory gazing. It's future focused on God's promises. Worth it, yes. Cost counting, yes, but worth it. And then Moses. I mean, life confronts us with options, confronts everybody, but a believer can often make a godly choice only by faith. By faith, Moses made a decision to cast his lot in with God's people, and it was an exceedingly costly choice. As an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses, by faith, man, he abandoned social honor, physical pleasures, material wealth that came with being a prince of Egypt. He gave up truckloads. Chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing instead to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. Moses could have remained comfortable while his own people suffered, but he had his eyes on the prize. His faith sharpened his vision. See, that verb to look in verse 26, it's interesting because it means both to look away from something and look to something. And so you can focus on the other thing. Picture an artist who's focused so much on the model, he wants to get it right, and so he just looks and looks at the model and then paints a bit and focus, and paints a bit, but he keeps looking away and focusing, And with eyes of faith, Moses fixated on the Lord, the model. You see, verse 27 ends, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses saw the invisible and chose the imperishable. He saw the invisible and chose the imperishable. His faith sharpened his vision. And that's why Moses fixed his gaze on the Lord and his reward. He was able to look away from the pleasures and treasures of Egypt, the anger of Pharaoh. He wasn't crippled by fear. He wasn't crippled by worldliness. His refusal brought reproach because he was fixed on the reward. But don't get the wrong idea about this reward. It's not triumphalism that faith brings success by the world standards, your best life now. Let's be honest, the West would consider Moses an abject failure. I mean, the guy, he was wealthy, and he ended up with almost nothing. He spent the 40 prime years of his life whittling away in the wilderness of Midian in a tent, and then the last 40 years he spent wandering, and he died right before the earthly land of promise was entered. We all want to be Joshua, don't we? Go into the land, victory. Triumphant conquerors by human standards. But there's no Joshua without Moses. You see, we cannot summarize from verse 32 and following. This is the sort of summary section. And then just prematurely stop, like I'm going to do now. Verse 32 on. What more shall I say? For there be no time to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Woohoo! Count me in. That's who I want to be. But we can't stop there. Yes, there were triumphs, and some promises were fulfilled. Sarah did conceive. Isaac was spared. Israel was delivered through the Red Sea, and if you read, Jericho's walls did fall. But even within the Bible, these kind of miracles are exceptional. But today, they're made normative. They're almost the only story filling Christian books and bookstores and conventions and conferences. Here are three techniques guaranteed to help you stop the mouths of lions in your Christian life and ministry. We need to continue right where verse 35 left off. By the way, with no transition, no. However, it just keeps rolling. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. Verse 36, others suffered mocking, flogging, were chained and imprisoned. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. You're not going to hear TV prosperity preachers even touching these verses. Instead of named it and claim it, saw it and got it, it was got sawed in two for it. Here's a really profound question. If persecution were legal, would you still be a Christian? It's easy to quickly answer yes, of course. But the time may be coming sooner than we think to test that very question. And like legions of Christians throughout the persecuted world today, their faith is tested, and faithfulness to God often means martyrdom. So the author reminds the readers and us of the bigger picture, verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. It's actually a noun, it's singular, did not receive the promise. All these Old Testament believers didn't receive the reward, Jesus himself. They didn't get to be on this side of the cross. The promise is Jesus coming, fulfilling everything. And of course, it's the heavenly glory that he brings and opens the door to. So verse 40 transitions things to Jesus. They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What is better in the book of Hebrews? Throughout the whole book, Jesus is better, right? He's a better advocate, a better high priest. He brings a better rest. He forms a better community. And only Jesus is perfect, as this says. Only his once-for-all sacrifice can make our conscience perfect because of his perfect sacrifice. And Jesus, the promise, didn't come in their lifetime. Now, this is what the reader wants us to hear. Old covenant believers lived without the great promise fulfilled in their earthly lives, without their conscience perfect before God, without a sinless, sympathetic high priest, and yet they persevered by faith. Now, if they persevered by faith, certainly we can, because we have Jesus. See, knowing Roger Bannister achieved something difficult is motivating to go and do the same. Watch Coisty run tomorrow. But it's even more motivating if a person does something difficult with a disadvantage, a lesser advantage than you. It's the equivalent of, hey, this old-timer Dave up here with his Achilles tendon rupture and all his broken bones and issues, he busted the 4-minute mile. I can too. If old covenant believers persevered, then we most certainly can, because we have Jesus. That brings us to the one flawless example of faith that really, really, really gives us hope. Way more than the many examples, this is the great hope. See, the cloud of witnesses, they've now finished the race. Now it's our turn. We have to run it. And the author's race imagery sort of pictures us entering a stadium, and the cloud of witnesses are filling the stadium saying, "It's worth it! It's worth it! Press on." Therefore, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. See, these witnesses inspire us, but they can't strengthen us. Only our perfect high priest can. Only Jesus, verse 2. So we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You can't perfect something twice, can you? He's perfected it. He's the example, but he's also the reward. Now, this verb is very similar to the verb used of Moses in 11:26, where you, it's literally, you look away towards. So it's got that same dual sense, both turning from and fixating on. So these two directions of looking in verses 1 and 2, they bring focus to our application. The first thing we're going to look at is what we mustn't look at. And this is in verse 1. Christians, we cannot afford to be hindered in a race with eternal consequences. So two categories are identified as stumbling blocks for those already out of the starting blocks by faith, impediments that could cause us to fall short of the finish line. And the first category literally weighs us down. Let us lay aside every weight and encumbrance. These are morally neutral things, this category. And neutral things, though, can hinder us. In the arena of athletes, we're to run light, right? Minimal load, wearing only essential uniform required. Imagine running wearing the helmet padding and gloves of a speed skier, okay? Neutral stuff gonna weigh you down, get in the way. We must deliberately look past present weighty distractions. And in a room this big, I can guarantee some of us are absolutely controlled in our lives by morally neutral things that can enslave us. Guys, there's a big temple in town. It's called Suncorp Stadium. I reckon if you can memorize stats of Broncos players, but you can't memorize scripture, that's a heart issue, not a capacity issue. Now, ladies and gents, I hesitate to ask about your social media life. It's a neutral thing, but it can become a horrible hindrance that enslaves. From a runner's essential uniform, time networking with God, listening to His Word, talking to Him in prayer. How is your training regimen going? If you were to compound the minutes a day you spend in mere recreational social media time, how would it weigh up to God time, renewal time, fixing your eyes on Jesus time? I reckon you could add to that quality Christian books and articles about examples that motivate you to run the race, Christian biographies. And I think a question that's worth discussing even after service to encourage us at dinner with Dad, who are your examples of faith and how do they stoke you up? Negatively, if you had to identify the single biggest weight or encumbrance distracting you from looking at Jesus, what would that be? And what's your strategy to look away to fix your eyes on Christ? The second stumbling block is not morally neutral, it's morally sinful. The successful spiritual athlete cannot be tripped up and entangled by sin. Before we know it, sin entangles us. Boom! We're down on the ground. And you try to get up and you trip again because the sin has just got you wrapped around its finger. I can't help think of a brief, it is a comical scene from the movie Incredibles, where Mr. Incredible is getting a new uniform designed by the quirky Edna Mode. Hopefully we've got some sound, Bob, because this is a 20-second clip from The Incredibles, and it reminds me of entangling sin.
Dyna guy. Oh, he had a great look. Oh, the cape and the boots.
No capes. Well, you remember Thunderhead when his cape snagged on a missile thing? Stratogale. Cape caught in a jet turbine.
You can't generalize about this.
Meta Man, Express Elevator, Dyna Guy, snag on takeoff, splashdown, sucked into a vortex. No capes.
No capes. No entangling capes. No entangling sins, says the writer of Hebrews. Tripped up again and again. You know what it's like when you don't bring a sin to the Lord in prayer. What happens? You don't confess it, and you don't repent from it. It entangles you. It brings you to despair and doubt. It reminds me of Christian and Hopeful, those characters in Pilgrim's Progress. On their journey, they got sidetracked by sin, and they ended up in Doubting Castle, enslaved by the giant despair. Remember what Christian said to Hopeful. They were just depressed and hopeless. What a fool I've been lying down in this stinking dungeon when I could have as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And it did. But Christian needed to believe God's promise. He needed to live by faith and use the key. Don't dwell on your sin by navel gazing. By faith, count the cost and get glory gazing. This is where we must look. Chapter 12, verse 2. To Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He still despised the shame. It wasn't fun, but he's seated at the right hand of God. We need to keep our eyes constantly fixed on you because we are constantly distracted. I reckon sometimes we're running the stadium, we're focused on the cloud of witnesses. Hey there, yeah, good to see you too. You know, or the world, whatever. And when sins do entangle us, we've got to look afresh at our great high priest to receive the cleansing that we need, the forgiveness that only he bestows. Only he can take away our hindrances and our entanglements. See, when we can't feel the energy of one more day in the race, we need to look afresh at Jesus and remember he took on flesh. He genuinely sympathizes with us, with our weakness. He understands. Remember earlier, verse 8, by faith Abraham was called to go out and leave his homeland. Jesus understands. He was called to leave his homeland, heaven, perfect security, glory. The Father said to the Son, for these people to be saved, you need to go out. And in love, Jesus came down to be mocked, assaulted, scourged, forsaken, betrayed, imprisoned, falsely accused, and murdered for us. He knows, and he endured for us. I love the God of the Bible. You see, Jesus calls us to do nothing, not one thing, that he has not himself done and shown the way. We can endure far less, and we must. He won the race for us. All we need to do is cross the line, even if it's 4 hours and 28 minutes in the mile. We just need to cross the line. And I want us to close thinking about what motivated Jesus's endurance. For the joy that was set before him. Of course, he loved us, and there's joy in saving us. Chapter 2, verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory. And his name was vindicated, but there is a promise given to him that he lived by faith in, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fixed his eyes on, and even hanging on the cross, fixed his eyes on. That was exaltation. See, it's seated at the right hand of God, the favor of God reigning on his throne. Four more times in Hebrews, it describes Jesus right now seated there. He's received his reward, the hand of favor. And this is the place we need to fixate. Jesus is both the example and the reward, but he's the example in looking ahead. What does the psalmist say about the right hand of God? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you long for that day? Do you think of that day and his coming when he appears and we shall see him as he is? Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need that glory-gazing fixation that those cloud of witnesses had. We need to fixate on the ultimate, not the immediate. And that's why back in chapter 11, verse 13, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledging they were strangers and exiles on earth. Even earthly Jerusalem wasn't what they were after. The book ends saying, we have no lasting city here, but the city that's to come is how Hebrews ends. It's a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, and Jesus is at the center of it all. See, without a clear vision of heaven and Jesus at the center, our race on earth is going to be weak and distracted. Is Jesus enough if you get devoured by lions? Is Jesus enough? If you can't answer yes, it is a fixation issue that we all need constant renewal in. And I tell you what, when we have that, wow, will God be glorified and his name be made great. Johann Dober and David Nitschmann were two young Christians in the Moravian denomination in Germany. And they felt called in 1732 to minister to African slaves in the Caribbean islands. They offered themselves as slaves to a slave owner to reach the slaves. That is a cost-counting, glory-gazing faith. Now, boarding the ship, they were told white men could not become slaves. And so Nietzschmann said, that's all right. I'm a carpenter. Instead of working as a slave, I'll work my trade. I'll work as a carpenter. But as the ships pulled away from the docks, they called out to family and friends on shore, may the Lamb who is slain receive the reward of his suffering, the glory due his name. You know, Moravian missionaries baptized 13,000 converts before any missionaries arrived in the Caribbean. Fix your eyes on Jesus, that the Lamb may receive his reward, and guess what? We will too. So let's pray. I have one more slide for dads. One more extra incentive of enduring in the faith. We're being watched, and it's just another reason to endure. Your little ones are watching. So we'll sing. The musicians will come up while I briefly pray. Thanks for being patient. Our Lord God, we all have faith in something. Status, relationship, wealth, security, something to give us identity, even saving faith in false messiahs. But Lord, whatever it is, they will not die for our sins. Only Jesus will. So help us fix our eyes on him, his example, and the reward that he is and he deserves and that we get by grace through faith. Lord, I pray for those here too that you would stir in our hearts to love you, make much of you, and if some don't know you yet, to make this a very special Father's Day, to know you, our Heavenly Father, coming to Jesus. Do great work, we pray. In your name, amen.